One of the ways that God weaves throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament significant things that at first reading don't always appear. Let's take a look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it.
It's interesting to me that it says the Lord God planted a garden. It was not simply a part of a forest or an area. God created the world and the flying things and the creeping things and the fish in the sea and the plants and all of that. But then he took a part of it and planted a garden, which was set off from, separated from. We know that for sure because when man sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, God put them out of that garden into the world. So it was kind of an enclosure. It was a very special place where he would come and commune with them, fellowship with them. He would be with Adam and asking Adam to give names to the animals. He came to walk in the cool of the day, it says, with them. It's this concept of a garden that I think is really interesting, and there are at least three or four times this reoccurs in the real heart of the gospel that runs from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. We're looking here at Genesis, and we'll be looking at Revelation and toward the end of this message. The next thing we want to look at is Romans 5 and 14, which tells us that in this garden where God put Adam and Eve to cultivate it, to have a purpose, the things that happened in the life of Adam become symbolic of Christ who is to come a long, long time after that. Romans 5 and verse 14.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come.
Now there's a whole book we could go into about the contrast and comparisons of what the Bible calls the first Adam, it says in the New Testament, it calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. But some of the things that we will look at, we can't go into all of that this morning, we will see that it was the disobedience and the lack of faith of the first Adam that brought sin into the whole human race. And it was the faith, the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ in his faith in God the Father that brought his salvation to all men. Just as one man brought separation and sin into the world, the last Adam, one man, the Son of God, came and brought, restored the fellowship that was there. A lot of other things we could think about, but let's take a look in Ephesians 5 and 25. It was not only Adam's sin that brought sin and death and sickness to all the human race, which is, as we said, reversed by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, whose faithfulness to God's will and his death for our sins brings back restored fellowship and righteousness into our life. But even in the relationship between Adam and Eve, we could talk for hours about the symbology of their marriage. But let's make sure we're on the right track. Ephesians 5 and verse 25.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 30, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church.
So we've seen that Adam is to be a symbol of Jesus Christ, sometimes by comparison, sometimes by contrast. Now we see that the marriage of Adam and Eve is meant to symbolize Christ and his church. And the Bible not only says it's a mystery, it says it's a great mystery. It's really the heart of all things. We don't have the time to delve into it completely, but think for a moment of the first Adam and the last Adam. Both were uniquely the sons of God. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who had no beginning and yet came and was born into the world. He is the only begotten Son of God, the only one eternally generated from God. And that way he's different than everyone else. Adam is different than everyone else as well. If he had a belly button, it was only for cosmetic purposes because he wasn't born of woman. He was hand-created by God, and the breath of life was blown into him, breathed into him by God. They're both uniquely the sons of God. Both existed before their bride existed. Adam was made first, and later God said it's not good for him to be alone. And God, through a process we'll talk about in a moment, brought about his bride. Jesus, of course, is the pre-existent, the eternally existent, only begotten Son of God who existed before his bride, the church. God created Eve by putting Adam into a deep sleep. And from his side, he created Adam's bride, Eve. The last Adam was put into the deep sleep of death. And on the cross, he not only received the holes of the nails, but was pierced where? Inside. And his death and resurrection for us produced the church, his bride. This one is interesting. Both shed sinless blood to produce their bride. Adam had not yet sinned. He was in a state of innocence when God put him in a deep sleep and opened his side with the assumption that blood flowed when he did that. He had not yet sinned. It was the sinless blood of the first Adam that produced his bride, Eve. It is the sinless blood of the last Adam who produced his bride, the church. The similarities and contrast go on and on and on. The mystery that Paul talked about was, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. But he says, I'm not talking about Adam and Eve only. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And this is, to me, is one of the most profound things you can consider when you meditate on the scriptures. When Jesus left heaven, the eternal Son of God who had no beginning, was part of this wonderful mystery of the Trinity. When he left the Father's side to be born into human flesh, to be joined to his bride, the church, he did not simply come and take a body, take care of sins as if he was taking out the garbage, and go back to his former state. He left the side of God the Father, was joined to the human race forever. He is not the same as he was before. He is just as much God. He lost nothing. But he reappeared not in a spiritual state, but said, touch me, see my scars. He chose to keep the scars, and I always thought that was interesting. You would think in a resurrected body, things like that would disappear. But when I see those scars in his hands someday, they're medals of honor. They're signs of love and sacrifice, and he chose to keep them. He said, touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. So this mystery that a man leaves his father and mother, is joined unto his wife. The Son of God left heaven to be joined to us forever. And you'll find that even after the resurrection and ascension, they preach this man, Jesus. God has approved his love by a man that he sent. And Jesus has that body and is joined to us, and we will become like him in the resurrection. There are a lot of other things to consider about this incredible mystery and this wonderful unfolding that God has done. And I think this type of thing is one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the Bible. This type of symmetry could not simply come about by accident. It is a wonderful unveiling of the supernatural nature of the scriptures. There is a second garden that appears. And in some ways, it's at least as important as Calvary. And it's found in John chapter 18 and verse 1.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples.
This was the Garden of Gethsemane. It was an olive grove and a garden. And he went not only this one time, but he used to go there regularly to pray. He often spent the night there, the Bible tells us. And I don't think it's coincidental that the Garden of Eden, planted by God, lost to man, now is followed by other gardens. Before we go on with the Garden of Gethsemane, let me remind you one more thing about the Garden of Eden. When man sinned, and man and woman, Adam and Eve, were put out of the garden, God placed cherubim, which is a type of angel, at the gate of the Garden of Eden to keep them from getting back in because of his love. God said specifically he put the angels there lest they, now that they have become sinful, taken of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and sin is, and all of the heartbreak that comes with it has come into their life, not by God's penalty, but by their own action. God says the only thing worse now would be if they secondly got hold of the tree of life, which is in the center of the garden, and ate, and would be have eternal life in a sinful state. Because our delivery from sin, being rescued, being saved from our sin, comes about through death. Through the death of Jesus Christ. So in order to make sure that mankind would not live eternally in this sinful state, God put them out, placed the angels there with flaming swords, it says, so mankind could not enter and risk that eternal state of sin. And God went with them. If you'll read carefully Genesis 3 and 4, they continue to talk to God outside the garden. Even their sons have a close enough relationship that they know when their offerings are accepted and when they aren't. Even when Cain sins, God talks with him. So it's not as if God stayed in the garden and threw them out. God put them out of the garden and continued to be with them. But here's what I want you to think about. In the Old Testament, when God gives the directions for the building of a tabernacle, which later became a permanent temple, and gave that to Moses, there were three areas. There was the outer area, there was the holy place, where with the outer area the people of Israel could come. There was a holy place within it where only the priests could come. And there within that was a holy of holies where no one could get in, except for the high priest once a year. And on the Day of Atonement, he would go in and sprinkle blood and beg God to forgive his sins and the sins of the people. Between the holy place where the priests were and this Holy of Holies where no one was allowed to go, there was a curtain. And guess what God commanded them to embroider on that curtain? The same God who was so strict about graven images and images in worship said, on that curtain, you're to embroider cherubim because it's to represent the separation of man from the holiness of God. And for generation after generation, they were confronted with that. Nobody goes in there. That's like the Garden of Eden. It's like the cherubim that have the flaming swords to keep us out. And they postponed God's judgment by the sacrifice of animals because it symbolized Christ who was to come. But if you've ever wondered what that was all about, it was especially to remind them constantly that sin had come into mankind and they were separated from the holiness of God. And that reminder of the cherubim at the Garden of Eden was on the curtain to keep them out of the Holy of Holies. That's important, and we'll see that come up again. The eternal Son of God, who was without beginning, who was part of the creation, helped in creating things, and was uncreated himself, was born into the world on what we celebrate as Christmas. He came into the world, was sinless and perfect, never committed a sin. He said, I do always those things which do please the Father. The only one who, as we talked about last week, had the ability to die for our sins because he didn't have to die for his own sins. The soul that sinneth shall die. Fought a battle to do that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to move a little quickly through here. John 18 and verse 1, we saw that he went and there was a garden called Gethsemane. Mark 14 and verse 32 talks about this incredible honesty about the battle, the internal battle he had inside as he approached being crucified.
They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch."
He actually spoke of his need. The Son of God said, "Can you sit with me? I feel like I'm going to die. I have such hurt inside that I feel like I'm going to die." And he expressed his need to them and asked them to stay with them. Luke 22 and verse 41.
And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground.
He was in agony. It's not like the pictures we see painted where he's kind of in peace and looking up through a shaft of light. He was in agony. We would make a mistake, and we do sometimes in the church, if we think this is only about the physical suffering of the cross. The crucifixion was a ghastly way to die. It was a horrible creation of sinful man. But there are worse deaths, physically speaking. There are people in the Philippines who on Easter have themselves crucified and hang there for a few hours and nails put through their hands and their feet. It is a terrible physical thing, but that is not what put him in agony. That is not what he begged God to take from him. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. And this Holy One who had never committed any sin came into the world and was tempted by sin and never gave in and did always those things which pleased the Father. And when he went to the cross, he knew what was coming. Your sins and my sins and the sins of everybody who's ever lived and all of their consequences, all of the heartbreak and the trauma and the victimization and the mental illness and everything that sin brought us. Everyone who ever lived, the last one, was put on him. That's what he was in agony about. That's what he was begging God to take from him. It's as if he was saying, "God, isn't there another way? If Buddha can do it, let him do it." I'm just paraphrasing, I'm just making this up. But it's as if he said, "If there's some other religious way, if there's some other leader, isn't there any other way that these people can be redeemed from sin and live with us in eternity?" And the answer is no. The stakes are so high that only the sinless divine blood of the Son of God can purchase their salvation. He said on the cross, he said before the crucifixion, "Don't you know that I could call 20 legions of angels and put an end to this?" But then how could God's will be accomplished? He could have let us die in our sins, go back to heaven, and have a wonderful, fulfilling, happy life in God's presence with the angels that we read about existed before man and they exist after us. But mankind would never be a part of it. That's what he was afraid of. He was in agony. His sweat fell like great drops of blood. And in the midst of this, his enemies come to arrest him. And he reaches out and ministers to his enemies that are going to do this to him. Luke 22:47.
And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Verse 50. And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him.
The very ones who came and were going to torture him to death, Jesus reached out and healed him. Hebrews 5:7, a scripture we don't often read about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane.
In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation.
It may sound odd to us to talk about the eternal, sinless Son of God learning obedience, but notice it did not say, by alternating disobedience and obedience, he learned and he was made perfect. He was obedient in everything, and it cost him. And through the cost of obedience, he became the author of salvation for us. So we don't want to think that he was simply afraid of the physical pain. I don't need to belabor that point. But if you consider every foul and vile crime you've ever heard of, and the trauma that went with it, and the aftermath of victimization that goes with it, if you consider that and something that sometimes is just as bad, the realization of what you have done, when the realization of sinfulness occurs to you, all of that came on him. And I think at that point, there was never a person more alone. While he hung on the cross, he continued to minister. But it's interesting that the crucifixion occurred in a place where there was a garden. John 19:41.
Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid.
That's significant, and we'll see why in a little bit. From the Garden of Eden denied to man that was memorialized in the tabernacle and temple worship of the Jews, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he fought this battle, and let that be done to him. He now goes to be crucified in a place where there's a garden and an empty tomb. As he hung on the cross, his disciples had abandoned him. Peter, who tried to stay as close as he could, wound up denying him with an oath as Christ was being beaten. And in the hearing of Christ, said, "I swear to God, I don't know that man." He was completely alone. But he had God. He was nailed to the cross, and the same devil who had come to him in the wilderness and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. It's written in the Bible, the angels will save you from falling." And Christ resisted that temptation and said, "No, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Then it says the devil departed him from him for a season. Only a while, because he came back. And he came back at the cross and he spoke through the people who mocked Christ. The Pharisees stood at the foot of the cross and said, "You've saved others, save yourself. If you're the Christ, come on down from the cross." And they laughed and they mocked. They gambled. The Roman soldiers gambled for his clothing. And even there was a criminal on the right and a criminal on the left. And in one of the Gospels, it says both of them also ridiculed him. They turned to him and said, "You're the Son of God, save us." And mocked him, even as they were dying. He had nobody. Nobody. Luke 23 and verse 30. As he was dying, and this hurricane of pain and degradation and sin and all the sins, the creative mind of sinful man was on him. And he was mocked by everybody, including the people dying with him and abandoned by the people that had followed him. He heard a voice through that maelstrom of agony. Luke 23 and 39.
One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.
Jesus had said any moment he could put an end to it. There was not a nail forged or a rope made that could have held him on the cross. The only thing that held him there was his love. He said, I could call the angels and wipe not only these people out, I could put an end to mankind, stop this horror, and go back to heaven. But he didn't. And as he was being mocked and dying alone, one of the people who mocked him, the word in Greek indicates this was a violent criminal, perhaps a murderer, repented. And it's as if the heart of Christ homes in on that, no matter what else is going on. And out of this hurricane of horror, he heard someone repent. And I can almost imagine him trying to focus. And he looked. The man said, forgive me. And Christ said, absolutely. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. We're both going to die, but I'll take you with me. The interesting thing is the word paradise comes from an old word that means a walled garden. And as if he was saying, I'll take you back to Eden. He died in that garden, the place of the Calvary where there was also a garden, was buried in that empty tomb, but his disciples didn't understand that he would be resurrected. He had told them plainly, but they couldn't understand that. And Mary Magdalene, who perhaps loved him the most because she'd been forgiven the most, she had had seven demons cast out of her. She had been a prostitute, was unclean, was rejected and mocked by the religiosity of the Jewish world of the time, the religious world of the time. And yet, he forgave her, and he put her life back together. And now he was taken from her. She was the one there first at the tomb, when everyone else was hiding in a locked room, because she'd been forgiven so much. So she came to look for him in John 20 and verse 11 on the day he was resurrected, but didn't know what had happened.
But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher.
Supposing him to be the gardener, and she was right. God had planted a garden for man in the beginning, and man had fouled it up. God put man out for his own protection and went with him. The Son of God came and gave up his will in the Garden of Gethsemane to take all our sins on himself. And a very interesting thing happened. As he forgave the man on the cross, he looked up, and for the first time in eternity, he was separated from God. He had nobody, no friends. Everyone mocked him. And finally, God, who cannot look on sin, turned his back. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in faith, with his last breath, being separated from God by our sin, he said, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's all he said. But he wasn't feeling God. He was feeling the horror of separation as he endured our hell for us. And in faith, he says, into your hands I give my spirit. And he stopped breathing. And the angels, I think, had to be restrained as they saw us kill their king. And he descended into the grave 3 days and nights. He set the captives free. He took the keys of hell and death from the devil. And he came out and was raised from the dead. And he appears in the garden to Mary, weeping at her loss. She supposed him to be the gardener, and then she realized it was him. We take part in that garden when we die and when we are resurrected and we are restored. The interesting thing that happened, that veil that was in the temple, that generation after generation, for century after century, reminded them of their separation, reminded them that the Garden of Eden had been protected by cherubim with flaming swords, and they were unholy and could not enter. As Christ died on the cross and said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," inside that temple, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom, not by human hands, but God leaned down, ripped it in two, and those cherubim were pushed aside. And God was saying, "By the death of my son, you can enter. No more separation. You are restored." Now, liberal Christianity, if you can call it that, I don't think it's Christianity, says that Jesus was a cool guy and he died, but he wasn't really resurrected. He just lives on as an example. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It says that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. By the liberal gospel that's preached that Jesus was not the Son of God and did not really rise from the dead, if that's what you believe, the Bible says you're still in your sins. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Some people say, well, if it helps you get through the night, that's okay. But Paul was realistic. He writes in verse 19, "If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." It's not about some little myth that we believe that helps us feel a little more secure. Paul was honest. He said, if we believe that and it's not true, our faith is in vain. Our faith is worthless. We're still in our sins. And it's the most pitiful state a man could even be in. But Christ was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20.
"But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming."
It tells us that comparison to Adam again, but it also calls Christ the first fruits, the first harvest of those who are the new man in a new resurrected body, an eternal body. He's the first fruits. He's the first of the harvest. And it uses that term because when Christians die and our spirit goes to be with the Lord and our bodies are buried, they're not just buried, they're planted in the garden of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and 35 talks about the graves being opened and those being resurrected, given a new body. And it answers the question, well, what will that new body be like? Let's listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 35.
"How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Verse 44. "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit."
It's a wonderful mystery what we're going to be when we're resurrected. If you take an acorn and plant an acorn, that acorn dies in the sense that it splits. It is no longer what it used to be. What it used to be is gone. It splits open and it grows. And what grows above ground is not a four-ton acorn. It is an oak tree. It has acorns in it. But the oak tree is as different from the acorn as you could imagine. And that's what he's talking about. He says, you can't imagine how wonderful it's going to be. What's planted dies, and what is raised is completely different. It will be like his glorified body. It will be an eternal existence with the benefits of a body and none of the downside to it. Now, that will happen in the resurrection for believers. There is the resurrection from the dead. There is the judgment day. Then there is the new heaven and earth that we read about in Revelation 21. And guess what appears in that new heaven and new earth? The tree of life that was back in Eden. Now that the veil has been rent and we can enter again, the tree of life is open to us.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
The symmetry of the Bible is incredible. The tree of life is now open. Eden is now open by the blood of the sinless Son of God that was shed for us. But resurrection is both a promise to believers and a warning to unbelievers. It is not good news if you don't know Christ as your Savior. Daniel 12 and verse 2.
Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt.
Everybody gets resurrected, but everybody doesn't go to the same place. There is disgrace and everlasting contempt for some. There is everlasting life for those who trust what Christ did for us on the cross. John 5 and verse 21, Jesus himself tells us about this double-bladed side of the resurrection.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
These are the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, saying there are two sides to that resurrection. And it is going to be the ultimate horror for some people when they realize that their chance to accept Christ is over. They have rejected him. They didn't believe it. The tremendous sacrifice he made for us is disdained and pushed away until there's no time left. And at the judgment, there are two places to go, in the presence of God where there's fullness of joy, and the absence of God where every horror exists because of God's absence. How can you be sure what your resurrection will do in the end? John 3:16 through 18.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has all been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
You don't have to wait for the resurrection to be judged. All of us, when we stand rejecting the gospel and refuse to make Christ our Savior and our Lord and believe the message of the gospel, we are judged already. We can be delivered from that when we have faith in him. But don't think that your judgment is only in the future if you decided to reject the gospel because you think it will change your life too much in ways you don't want it to. You're judged already. And for you, there is only the resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's what some churches won't tell you. But if you will trust Him, a child can do it. Trust that Jesus took our punishment, and by His blood, we can enter. Aspirin works for you whether you understand it chemically or not. Salvation works for you whether you understand every jot and tittle, every little detail of theology or not. Just trust the death of the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, in payment for your sins, and you are resurrected to everlasting life with Him. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would speak to hearts this morning. We ask that You would please let no one walk out of this room rejecting You, judging already, and waiting only for the resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Speak to hearts. Help us see the love that is revealed in Gethsemane and on the cross for us, that the cherubim have been brushed aside and we could come back into Your presence because of the sacrifice of Jesus. As we continue to pray for you this morning, is there anyone who needs to make that step? As we're praying for you, will you raise your hand and say, I want Jesus to be my Savior. If you haven't done that, maybe you've gotten away from Him. Will you raise your hand? You'll be saying, I want you to pray for me, that Jesus be the Lord of my life, my Savior and my Lord. I want to know that I have the resurrection to everlasting life. He can do that for you this morning.